Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I trust that you've had a good Lord's Day afternoon that's been restful, that has been meditative on the things of the Lord and of His Word. And I pray that the message that you've heard this morning, if you're a member of our congregation or a member of another, it has been strengthening and full of grace and peace into your own heart. We're here in 1 Peter chapter 4. We're going to read the first six verses of this passage as we address the result and what we are to be doing with the fact of Christ's triumphal victory over sin and death. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation as they malign you. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. So the Lord has been seeking through this to reframe our understanding of exactly what suffering is, God's purposes, the result of that suffering, and how we are to be responding in the midst of unjust circumstances. In fact, this can bring Christians into great confusion. That when the good that they are doing, and they know that it is good, and they know that it is the will of God, and they know that it is a result of God's grace working in their life, and yet the result of doing that good brings distress. It brings anguish. It brings unjust actions by a boss or a spouse or a husband or a master over a slave. Whatever human institution that is out there, you would expect any form of authority to give approval to that which is good and to penalize that which is bad. But so often in our culture and in communities since the fall of man, the exact opposite happens. That those who have the rule over us, in whatever fashion they may be, actually perceive good as being evil. And they punish that evil. And the Bible calls that injustice. And so we are to be doing good because God is against people that do evil. God is watching over His people who are doing good. He hears the prayers of the righteous. But what if you suffer for doing good? What if you suffer for righteousness' sake? What if you're suffering for the sake of Jesus? Well, the answer to that, as we've seen, is shocking. You are favored of God. And the reason why you are favored of God is because you are in the exact circumstances, not to the same degree, not to the same measure, but you are in the exact circumstances that our Master found Himself in. He was the one who, the Bible says, and all men agreed, always went about doing good. Always. That can't be said of any human being, but can be said of him. And yet, he was treated unjustly. And he responded to that injustice in a way that becomes our example that we should be reflective of. We should not fear what men fear. We should not fear the faces of men. We are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts. We are to walk in His love because that is the will of God. That is what is pleasing to God. That is what brings reward and the favor of God. And it opens up the avenue that God Himself would hear our prayers, and it potentially wins other people to Christ. In other words, this is the triumphal way in which we are to be walking. Did Jesus triumph over His circumstances? Did Jesus triumph over distresses? Did Jesus triumph over His sufferings? Did He triumph over His anxieties? Did He despise the shame? Did He triumph over the disgrace? Did He triumph in the midst of the fiery trial? And the answer to all those questions are what? Yes, He did. He triumphed. And folks, it was that baptism of suffering in which Christ Himself worked out our salvation. It's by His unjust death, burial, and just resurrection that we ourselves are saved. And brethren, what this does in our lives, and we don't really like this, but it is very helpful to know the truth of this, is that trials, distresses, anxieties, fiery trials bring out of us whether our faith is genuine or not. Our response, now please hear this, our response in prosperity is not always an accurate indication. But our response in distress shows forth whether or not we have a genuine faith. Are we responding like Jesus responded? Do we desire honorable behavior like our Lord walked? Do we desire to remember the testimony of our Lord before Pontius Pilate? Do we understand what Jesus did in the Garden of Gethsemane when He sweat, as it were, great drops of blood because of the distress upon His human person? Right? We cry, Abba, Father. And that squeezing, which brings out the witness that we possess the Holy Spirit, the Abba, Father, the going to the Lord in the midst of our trial, is an evidence of the genuineness of our faith. And it is an encouraging thing. Brethren, we are in Christ. Christ is in us. We're not greater than our Master, are we? We are experiencing, to a very small measure, Paul called it our light suffering, to a very small measure, what Christ experienced. And when you think about it that way, you just kind of sit back and really marvel at the power of God that was seen in His Son on the cross. Amazing. And that brings us all the way down through this triumphal thing in which, note verse 18 of 1 Peter 3, that Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that, here's the aim, that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh. That is, He was condemned unjustly to die at a cross, and He died. He was put to death in the flesh, but 3 days later, His body lives out of that grave. Man condemned, God justified. Amen? Stephen was condemned. Christ justified him, right? He stood as Stephen went into glory. He overruled the condemnation and the injustices and the judgments of fallen men. And folks, one day we're going to die. We don't know the manner of which we are to glorify God in, but we're to die. And we're to die in condemnation, but we are going to be raised by the justification of Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. for this unspeakable gift. And brethren, this is exactly what we read in chapter 3 and verse 22, that Jesus, having been put to death in the flesh, but now he's alive in the Spirit, verse 22, he is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. That is the future reward of a faithful believer. What a blessing and a gift. Now, as we come to chapter 4, we note the very first word in that chapter, and that is the word what? Therefore. Peter is going to draw conclusions from the gospel, that is the death, burial, and resurrection, or he's going to draw conclusions from the triumph of Christ over the injustices that had come his way. So since it is evident now from chapter 3 that Christ did suffer in the flesh, everybody agree? Amen. He suffered in the flesh for doing good. We all agree, right? Well, then every believer, because of that, should arm himself for war. You'll see that in verse 1 of chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves what? Also. All right? Now that tells us that Christ had to arm himself, yes? Mm-hmm. Arm yourself also with the same purpose. Why? Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Brethren, this is the warfare that Peter has been hinting at all through this. I want you to take your Bibles and go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 and look at verse 11. He begins this section within this book, chapter 2, verse 11, with this. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain. Abstain from what? Fleshly lust. What are they doing? They're waging war against our what? Brethren, if our flesh and the desires of the flesh and the motions of the flesh, if they're warring against our soul, doesn't it make sense that you better put on the armor? You better put on your soul the armor that is necessary because we're in a battle. Well, what kind of things war against our soul? Injustices. Brother, I don't know of anything that upsets God's people more than injustice. It could be the injustice of things in this COVID-19 pandemic, right? It could be injustices that someone did against you. It could be injustices that you heard done to another person. Injustices, laws, things that come down that are just nonsensical. They do not make sense. And it is at that point that our sinful nature goes on the offensive warfare against our soul. It says things like this. It says, look, this is unjust. You shouldn't submit. What that husband suggested to you, that's not right. You have a right to be rebellious. What that master is asking you to do, what that employer is asking you to do, that's crazy. You ought to give them a piece of your mind. And you feel like doing that. You feel like a shook up Coke bottle. And the more you shake it up, the more you think, if I would just tell it, then I'd feel better. Well, yeah, you feel better because that's the reward of sin, is a good feeling. And it's temporary because you'll be shook up again. But folks, to put on the armor, to say to yourself, go back to chapter 4 in verse 1, to say to yourself, you know what? My master suffered. My master had things come against his soul. My master warred properly. My master won. My master was resurrected. My master's where?
In heaven.
We too are to follow in his footsteps. And brethren, when our actions for doing good are rewarded by a lost culture with unjust behavior, one of the problems that Christians have is this: they're not armed. They are confused about this because they've been taught that if I would just do right, that my life would be so attractive to a lost and fallen world that they would just flock after Christ, that the problem's the church because we sin too much. No, the problem is not the church, although there's problems there. The problem is not the church. It's their unbelief that is the problem. Or we've been taught this. We've been taught, you know what? If I just do the will of God, then I'm going to have recognition at my employer. I'm going to have success. I'm going to have people acknowledge me. I'm going to get accolades. I'm going to get reputation. And it doesn't happen that way. In fact, the scriptures warn that if all men speak well of you, that's how they spoke of the false prophets. Everybody hear that? We've been taught that the problem is the church. That it's not the world. The world is just kind of waiting around to be saved, but the problem's the church, and if the church would just do right, then the world would just fall head over heels in love with Jesus. That is wrong. Did they fall heads over heels in love with Jesus Christ when he was on earth? And folks, nobody is as sinless and pure as he. This is wrong thinking. Christ suffered unjustly. And we are to arm ourselves. Now, note verse 1 again, because this is very important. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, we all agree with that. Arm yourselves also. We agree with that. But arm yourselves also with the same what? The same purpose. Everybody see that? Now, folks, it is a mistake to say that the purpose is to suffer. That is not the purpose that he's talking about here. In other words, he's not saying, well, Christ suffered. He had in his mind that I'm going to suffer, and so arm yourselves with the same purpose. That is not what's going on here. The aim of a Christian life, really, is not to suffer. We're to pray for a peaceable and quiet life. Amen? We're not praying to suffer. We're praying for a peaceful and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. There is no inherentness about suffering. You say, all right, well, if it's not suffering, what is the aim? What is the purpose that we are to have in our minds? And brethren, it is just this. We're to have the same purpose that Christ had. All right, what was Christ's purpose? What did he arm himself to do? He armed himself to have excellent behavior in the midst of the suffering. Everybody see that? This is what Peter's been driving through since chapter 2 and verse 11. It's not my aim is to suffer, and so I go out and I create opportunities and create disturbances and to create abuse. No, Peter says, make sure that none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler. Don't suffer for that. Don't court suffering. But if suffering comes, if injustices come because of your righteous behavior that is in Christ, well, arm yourself, because there's going to be a war about this. Arm yourself so that you can maintain the excellent behavior in the midst of the injustice. And that is exactly what Christ did. Folks, he didn't let the shame shame him. He didn't let the fear grab hold of him, the fear of man. He didn't let the anxieties keep him from the cross. You remember in the garden? He said, Father, it's my will. If there's any other way. But then he said what? Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be what? Done. You hear that? He said, it's not my will as a human to do this. Is there any other way? The Father responds, no other way. Here's the cup that you have to drink, this cup of suffering. Three times he prays that. Then he takes the cup and he begins to drink. Did he maintain excellent behavior? He had to war to do that. And brethren, can I state the obvious? This is not easy. It's going to take grace. It's going to take prayer. It may take tears. It may literally bring your soul into a dark place that no human being would want to go. But God's grace is sufficient for us to do this. And brethren, it is this excellent behavior in Christ that God is watching over. It is seen first in what we say, secondly in how we walk. And folks, it is that behavior that is going to be rewarded by Christ. He's going to say, you walked like I walked. Enter into the joy of your master. Won't that be joyous to hear those words, if we hear those words? Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You are like the Master. Brethren, arm yourselves for this. Take this and change your mind about your life. Change your mind about the things that are coming to you as circumstances. Change your mind for the glory of God and for the good of souls and for the good of God's people. And may God grace every one of us to do that. It will be a war and it will be a growing thing, won't it, as we see the Lord answer these prayers. It's not suffering that's my aim. It's the excellent behavior in the midst of my trials that is my aim. That is the proof of the genuineness of my faith. And folks, when that happens, look at verse 1 again. When that happens, when you arm yourself with the same purpose, and you strive for that excellent behavior, and you begin to see evidences of grace in your life, it is an indication of the genuineness of your faith, because verse 2, he who has suffered in the flesh, that is for his excellent behavior, has ceased from sin so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for what? The lust of men, but for the will of God. Folks, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you are giving an indication that there has been in your life a change of relationship to sin. That once you lived your life immersed in the lust of men, right? But now you're professing in Christ that you are a new creation. That the lordship of sin has been snapped in your life, Romans chapter 6. And that the spirit of grace and the new life that is in Christ has been regenerated inside of you. That's what you're professing. That's what the Bible holds out as salvation. All right? When you walk this way, you are telling everyone, oh, I'm warring, I'm struggling, I'm growing. But you see these evidences of grace? That means there's truly been a change in my life in relationship to sin. That I'm no longer living for the lust of men. I'm living for the will of God. You say, well, what is the will of God? Excellent behavior. I keep coming back to that, right? Peter says, this is the will of God. Your behavior. He has said it multiple times through chapter 2. Multiple times in chapter 3. And now he says it again in chapter 4. This will of God is not some subjective thing. This is a very objective thing. This is, could we word it this way? It's the fruit of the Spirit being seen in your life. You have ceased living for the desires of sin, the motions of sin, and now you're living for the will of God. There's been a change in your life. Look at verse 9 of chapter 3. You're no longer returning evil for evil or insult for insult. That's the way lost people do, right? That's what the lust of your flesh says to do. But now you're not doing that. Chapter 4, verse 3. You're not pursuing a course of sensuality. You're not pursuing the fulfillment of your lust. You're not pursuing drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. You're not doing that anymore. You're doing the will of God. And brethren, for these believers who have built their life upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ, that would have been a great encouragement from an apostle. That they are walking in the right way. This is a contrast, an abrupt black and white contrast between, look at verse 2 again, lust of men, that's on one side, will of God on the other side. Everybody see that? There's this sharp black and white contrast there. And so, in verse 3, he tells us, this is the way you used to live. You used to be this way, lust of men, but now you're living for the will of God. Look down at verse 6, at the last half of that verse. That though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the Spirit according to the what? The will of God. And so, brethren, let's think. Everybody here probably who's listening to this message professes to know the Lord. Let's think about our life that is already past. Look at verse 3. For the time already past. Now, if you are raised in a godly Christian home, it's going to be a little bit more difficult for you to identify with some of these things. But if you're a first-generation believer like I am, I can very much identify with these sins. Prior to my salvation at the age of 20, I was immersed in these types of sins. I lived my life for the fulfillment of these types of lust. It wasn't excellent behavior that I was concerned about. It was fulfilling the desires of the flesh. And folks, the list that Peter gives here in verses 3 are lists that were typical of Gentile behavior. Abominable idolatries, of course, Jews were involved in that in their minds and in their hearts, but that really at this time wasn't one of the things they were doing. This is typical of Gentile behavior. And these behaviors that we're about to briefly look at were behaviors that were exercised in both private social gatherings and religious social gatherings. Well, what were they? They were, in effect, things like this. Sensuality, verse 3. This word refers to any form of freedom from restraint. In other words, it's like Psalm 2, cast his bonds off of us, cast his cords away from us. We want to live our lives the way we want to live them. You have no right to tell me what to do. That's sensuality. Secondly, there's lust. This is the desires, the motions, we could word it this way, the cravings of human flesh. That certainly would involve sexual immorality. It would involve other things, lust, it would involve greed, ambition, pride, hatred, slander. All of those fall under that category. drunkenness. This was intoxication. Carousing. This was excessive feasting. And excessive feasting and excessive wine and alcohol, intoxication, went together in both private settings and in their religious settings. You see also in verse 3, drinking parties. This was gatherings where wine was served in order to socialize around that drink and to get drunk. And idolatries. This was image worship. And folks, here is the problem. If we're just going to narrow it down and make some form of application to our modern day situation in America, we have a form of Christianity today that wants to accommodate these things within their religious practices. That it's okay to socially imbibe. It's okay to drink alcohol. It's okay to express your feelings totally. It's okay to engage in certain forms of, quote, light fornication. That these things are okay and it's acceptable. And this is how we attract people to our churches. We have music that exudes this type of fornication and appeal to the lust, even if it has scriptural words attached to it. In other words, folks, when you have a religion of sensuality and lust and drunkenness and carousing and drinking parties and idolatries, what you in effect have is pagan Christianity. It is no longer what? It is no longer Christian. And I just want to give at this point a warning to our young people. There is a natural bent in young people. I had it, you had it, all of our adults, we all had it. There is a natural fleshly bent to look over the fence and think the grass is greener over there. Right? You don't say to yourself, oh, well, I'm going to go to this drinking party, but I'm not going to get drunk. And I'm going to get drunk. No, you go there and say, well, you know, I can handle it. Then you go there and say, well, I can have a little bit because I'm not getting drunk. And you say, well, I can have this type of sensual dancing, and it's okay because, you know, I'm not doing anything wrong. But gradually, by gradually, by gradually, you are fulfilling the lust of the what? Lust of the flesh. And I especially want to address those young people who have been raised in Christian homes. The grass is not greener on the other side. It is an illusion. It is like the devil himself who took Jesus and showed him the glories of all the earthly kingdoms. All you see is the glories in it. All you see is the greener grass. You don't see the tragedies. And there is a strong draw. I don't care if you're in a Christian college. I don't care where you're at, there's a strong draw to a nominalism form of Christianity where you can be a Christian, but don't live life so strict and don't live life like your parents because they were too zealous. And you know, you can be like us and you can avoid suffering and you can avoid people making fun of you. You just tone it down a little bit. That is a dangerous place. Folks, if somebody will make fun of you because of your Christian service, they are not your friend. They are your enemy. I don't care how pretty they look. I don't care how much feeling of love you may have go out to them. The devil himself appears as an angel of light. I wish I could really stress this to you, young person. You are to conform yourself to the excellent behavior of Jesus Christ. And yes, your home might go through suffering. And yes, your home might go through certain poverties. And yes, you might have gone without. But what you have in that home, by the grace of God, is the exceeding riches of Jesus Christ. You can't put a value on that. Arm yourself, young person, with the same purpose that Jesus had, that in every circumstance of life, arm yourself to maintain excellent behavior. Don't allow your flesh to conquer you with this. And when you do this, and you do good, and you persist in it, look at what happens, verse 4. In all this, they are surprised about this. Everybody see that? And it might be hard for a person raised in a Christian home to really experience some of this. It does happen. Even in churches, teenagers make fun of other people that are more zealous than they are. But I remember when I first got saved, and I remember walking up to a group of men that had been my friends 3 days earlier, and walk up and say, hey, and everybody leave. And I remember thinking to myself, what did I do? Well, what you did was, you're no longer walking the way you used to walk. And they don't like it. And they will slander you to your face. They will call you Joe Christian. They will call you, what do you think you are? Self-righteous. They will try to shame you. They will talk behind your back. They will say things about you. You would be shocked if you heard them say this. They're shocked that your religion doesn't accommodate sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. They're shocked about this. Because that's what they expect any religion they would adhere to accommodate. Because that's the way they naturally are. They say things like, you just think you're better than us. You're just a goody two-shoes. Why live life so strict? They're going to have a strong reaction that you're not running the pathway. Now note in verse 4 the difference between what has already been said. They said that the Gentiles walked in this behavior. Now, he says, they are surprised you're not running in this. That's an excess, right? And so they're surprised, they're shocked, they're flabbergasted. And the result of this, an overwhelming number of cases, is that they will verbally abuse you, either to your face or behind your back. But brethren, I want you to remember one thing. Young person, I want you to remember one thing. Adult, I want you to remember one thing. They're going to give an account to the face of God in Jesus Christ. I can't imagine. I can't imagine giving an account of a behavior that was reflective of Christ when he was on earth and expect a favorable response from Christ. Verse 5, but they will give account to him who is ready. You say, well, he must not be ready. No, he's ready to judge the living and the what? And the dead. Folks, lost people don't realize this, but God is making judgments about their circumstances in their life every day. He listens to what they say. He listens to how they treat his church and his people. Just like Christ listens to his people's speech and their prayer. And he will judge them. They will not give a mass accounting. You will not be able to turn and say, well, I did it because of Eve, or I did it because of Joe, or I did it because there was five people there, or I did it because they put pressure on me. The social pressure was too great. They made me do it. The devil made me do it. Won't fly. You will give a personal accounting to the Lord of glory. And you will be condemned. Your condemnation of God's people will be overturned. And what you did to them will return on your head. You will be cast, unless you repent of your sins and put your faith in a risen Lord, you will be cast into a lake of fire forever. You deserve the earth to be rid of the King of glory. The new heaven and the new earth will be rid of you. But brethren, that's not the end of the story. Verse 6. God's purpose isn't just to condemn everybody. God's purpose is for people to be saved. For the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as men, they may what? Live in the spirit according to the will of God. And folks, this is terminology that we just read about our Lord at the end of chapter 3. He was put to death in the flesh, but he lives in the spirit. So too believers. You know, brethren, we once were in the same boat as these lost Gentiles. We were all in the same boat of condemnation. But we heard the gospel. We heard about the Son of God. We heard about His sufferings, His death for us. We heard about His resurrection so that I might be justified. We heard about that He's God's chosen King, that He's on the right hand of glory, that He's judging, that He's reigning, that He's coming back. He's going to set up His kingdom. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And there's something glorious about that, that God worked in our heart through the Scripture by another believer who preached it to us or confessed it to us. And we bowed our knee to the King of glory and said, "That's what I want, to change life, save me from sin and death." And God did that through the gospel, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, it was His excellent behavior that secured our salvation. And that's why, verse 6, the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are dead. In other words, there were people who lived like the Gentiles. They heard the gospel. They're now what? They're now dead. But they heard the gospel and they believed it. But folks, they're not dead. They're alive. Amen? They're alive. That's the point. This is why the gospel is proclaimed, so that it might happen to people who are living according to their own lust and going their own way, that the gospel may be saving in their life so they will not give that personal accounting and be sentenced to condemnation for eternity, but that they would die justified by the faith of Jesus Christ and raised to newness of life, that they might have that hope. And the previous believers who heard the gospel, it says, though they are judged in the flesh as men. Evidently, some of them had been judged in the flesh just like Jesus was judged in the flesh. They were judged as criminals for their faith. And they died. But death has no hold on them. God overruled the injustice of men. Hallelujah. Folks, doesn't this encourage you to have excellent behavior? Isn't the battle worth it to have a better resurrection? Folks, this is the will of God. You don't have to say, "What is the will of God?" You don't have to pray, "What is the will of God?" This is the will of God. that in every circumstance of your life, whether it's mild suffering, mid-suffering, fiery trial, that you have this excellent behavior, you have this fruit of the Spirit for the glory of God. You're walking in the fear of God. You're walking in the will of God. And even if you die, you will live because of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this strong encouragement through the apostle. I do want to pray especially for young people who are hearing this message, that they really, really take it seriously. Lord, you know that when they're in the home, they're in the greenhouse, they're so protected, they don't understand the evil that is out there. And they don't understand the deceit that is out there, even through professing believers. Oh, Lord, preserve them, keep them. Make them a partaker of the divine nature. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.